Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. We'll read the entire chapter. Genesis chapter 35, hear the word of the Lord. And God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Verse 16, that they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrathah, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is a pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now days of Isaac were 880 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Thus ends the reading of the word of the living God. Praise be to God. Let us go to him in prayer that he may bless us and bless the preaching of his word. Let us pray. O glorious King, we come before a holy and righteous and awesome God. Lord, you are truly holy, holy, holy God, who's so separate and distinct from your creatures, that you're not like us. You're not bound by time nor space. You're not like us, limited in your scope, in your power, in your glory. No, you're infinite in your power and glory, infinite in your being, infinite in your wisdom, in your holiness and justice and goodness and truth. Lord, you are God Almighty, El Shaddai, and we come before a holy King, and we're feeble and weak, so weak, O Lord. So Lord, we come before you as beggars, Lord, begging for your grace, begging, knowing that we cannot earn your love, knowing that we cannot earn your favor, knowing that we cannot earn your mercy. But we come in the name of Christ, the one who has accomplished all that we have failed and fulfilled all the requirements of the law, the one who offered himself as a sacrifice, as a ransom for many. We come in his name so that his name will be exalted in our hearts, in our lives, that his name will be glorified this evening. May the Spirit of risen Christ be amongst his people to exalt Christ before our eyes, that we may rest in him, that we may adore him, that we may cherish him this evening. We pray all this for Christ, his sake. We pray all this in his name. Amen. We live in an age that is confused, to say the least. They cannot tell their left hand from their right hand. And you may say, well, it's a very new thing, you may say, but the fact of the matter is, it's not that new. It's as old as human history has been. That sin has made us confused. Matter of fact, Puritans used to call sin insanity, irrationality, the foolishness, the darkness. That's what sin is. What is wrong with the world is not that they're confused, that they're in sin. And what brings forth all the toil and turmoil and labor and hardship is precisely the fact that we are sinful. We're not only sinful in our actions, but we're sinful in our words. Not only are we sinful in our words, but we're sinful in our minds, in our thoughts. Things we conjure up in the brain and things that we may never say, and yet we have thought of. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and indeed our mind is full of sin. Sin penetrates the entirety of our being, and not only our being, but also all of our relationships and all of our communities. Sin is powerful, and it is powerfully at work, destroying the Lord's creation. And that is the dilemma of the scriptures at all times. And God's mission is to bring forth his holiness on earth. You see, God has created Adam in his own image, in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And when Adam has sinned against the Lord God, he has lost and forfeited that knowledge, the true knowledge, their righteousness, true righteousness, and also true holiness. That we are no longer like God, who is holy. And this evening's text, as we consider the text this evening, the topic is really sanctification, more specifically of the mortification of sin and vivification to righteousness, to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Two sides of sanctification, and it's illustrated in the life of Jacob. Jacob is an interesting figure in the text, and he's one of my favorite characters in Genesis, just because I associate with him a lot. I read a commentary the other day, and he said, oh, you know, Jacob, I don't like Jacob, he said. You know, he's too vulgar, he's too deceitful. Actually, I like him precisely because he's just that sinful. He looks like me, talks like me, and I can associate with him more than anyone else in the scriptures. This foolish man is foolish me, and you can see in his life that he made a mess of his life. And what we looked at last time when we looked at Genesis chapter 34 is this big moment where he thought he made a home. He thought he's going to now, purchased the land, he's going to dwell there when God has told him to come to Bethel, a different location. He's decided, I'm going to make a home somewhere else. And that decision has trickled down into great destruction of his family. His daughter was defiled. And his two sons committed great genocide. And all of this occurred because of his disobedience. Because of his desire to have comfort in this life rather than comfort in the life to come. And the most poignant point, and I think these are the words that probably pierced his heart the most, are the words from his own sons. If you look at chapter 34, verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, who went and killed entire city, he says, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Here Jacob is worrying about his life, his well-being, and the sons, his own two sons, respond and says, verse 31, but they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? I mean, this must be a hammer to his heart. That his daughter was raped, violated, defiled. And all he could think of was his well-being, of his property. Probably the words here brought a light to what's in his heart, that he is not as holy or righteous as he thought he was. And the thing is, so often we misunderstand what sanctification is. Our confession this evening was from Westminster Larger Catechism, question 75. If you look at that text about sanctification, this is what he says. Sanctification is a work of God's grace. So often we think we're saved by grace through faith, that we're justified by grace through faith, we're adopted by grace through faith. But so often we think we're sanctified by our works. Or at least it's some kind of synergistic that God has his part and we have our part. But a biblical understanding of sanctification, which is a part of the greater God's work of salvation, is not the work of men, but it's work of God's free grace, the shorter catechism says. It's the work of God. It's God who operates and who does a powerful work in our hearts through his Spirit. He says, if you look at the middle of the section, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them and renewed in their whole man after image of God, having the seed of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their heart. You see, sanctification is not that God gave you grace to work out and you begin to work out your sanctification. No, sanctification is God's grace working in your heart, applying the death and resurrection of Christ. So it says, continuing on, all other saving graces put into their hearts. Here we go. And those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened as they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. It's the grace of God that mortifies, and it's the grace of God that vivifies. It's the grace of God that causes you to die to sin, and it is the very grace of God that resurrects you to holiness. For God is holy, and he is making us holy. And what you will see in the life of Jacob here is God's grace working. Now, the way God's grace working is not some supernatural events that occur, some profound events that, you know, like a lightning strike came and somehow I'm zapped and I'm like, ooh, I'm now sanctified. Whew. That's not how sanctification works. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, and yet, it is a progressive work of God. And the progression of God's work is not done in great events, but in all the small, minute events of our lives. Matter of fact, it's so part of our lives, you cannot even call it events. Just as we live and move and have our being, the Spirit is quietly and yet powerfully at work. And what you see here is Jacob. His heart has been changing. And as he's coming to Bethel, you will see his heart is changing more and more. And you see a different man. And the different man he is, it's the work of God. In midst of his struggle, in midst of his sin, in midst of his failures. It's ironic, isn't it? That we think sanctification means I'm more righteous, that I'm more holy, that I'm more humble. Actually, interestingly, part of sanctification, it's God showing you how unholy you are, coming to full grips with how wicked I am. You see, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, where we see our sin and begin to die to it, knowing that we have nowhere else to go. And here, Jacob is at the bottom of his, just rock bottom. I mean, he thought he did something right. He thought his brother was amused. Esau walked away. He didn't die. And he thought, hey, I did something right. And life is going to be okay. And he bought a parcel of land and built a house. Well, he didn't build a house because he was living in a tent. But, you know, he said, I'm going to settle here, really showing his contentment in his own work. Wanted to be comfortable. And yet, that desire to be comfortable has brought great disaster in his life, and he has really come to an end of himself. And you can see in chapter 35, verse 1, and God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Here, God is the one who initiates this calling once again, as God is the one who initiated the calling in Bethel and said, I will be with you, just a couple decades ago to this event. And God is the one who came to him when he was in Haran to say, go to Bethel, the house of God, where God has encountered him in a mighty way. But it is not those encounters that has transformed him, but it is his realization of his sin and his need of grace. And what you will see in our text this evening, are two things really. Great burials. He's going to have a lot of burials. It's called mortification. And you will see him receiving life, the vivification. So you will see verse 35, God calls him to go. So he is now saying, let's go. Now we got to go meet this God. And he recognizes God is holy. There is no other. The God's holiness is demonstrated in the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. There is no other God. He is separate from all of creation. There is no God and many gods under him. No, God is just who he is. The Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God. And there is no other God. So Jacob tells his household in verse 2, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. He says, before we go to see this holy God, you know what we have to do? We got to bury some things here. Idols. The earrings. The earrings here, you see, in ancient Near Eastern customs, earrings represent your obligation, your duty, your allegiance to something else. There's a parts of in other parts of Torah where if a servant wants to stay with his master, because at Jubilee that the servants were to be released, the slaves, and they were to go free. But if the servant really loved his master so much and says, I want to be under you and I want to be a servant to you and I want to serve you, there is a ritual by which they can continue to be a servant And that ritual is piercing of ears. And they take him to the doorpost, they pierce his ear, put an earring, and saying, you belong to somebody else. And what's going on here, as these children of Jacob had earrings, was a demonstration not only that they had idols, but they have allegiance to their idols. Deep-seated idolatry. And Jacob allowed it. Jacob allowed his own sons, his own children, to violate the very commandment of God, to serve and have other gods. And this is the very place where he realizes, by the grace of God, when he came to the rock bottom of his sin, his brokenness, he realizes, I gotta bury my idols. And the entirety of the story is really Jacob burying his idols. So verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So before they journey on, they buried it. They dug a deep hole under the tree and says, this is where we're going to bury it, and it's going to be buried under this tree. And in the brokenness of his heart, and yet recognizing that it is God who's calling him, with the joy and trembling, he now moves forward. He's trembling because God is holy, but also he's afraid. As he's marching on, he knows what he has become. He has become a stink to the Canaanites, the rest of the people who saw their own kind murdered, butchered, and destroyed. And he was so afraid for his life. And as he's going, there is God's grace that's so abundant. He says in verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were among them. So they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And there Jacob is able to go to Bethel, build an altar, and encounter God in a powerful way. But right after his encounter, what you see in verse 16, let me give a little thing here. Normally, in your text, these are separate. There's a little chapter here, little title, and separates chapter 35 into two parts normally. And I think that does injustice to the text because it's really one theme. And one of the things that I was trying to do as we did our series together is to not to get into minute details and all the little parts of the text, but really see the forest. Could have spent 10 years in Genesis. I could have spent a whole year in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. I mean, that's just the fact. Sure, we can get to minor details, but sometimes it's more helpful for us to see the great forest of what God is doing in redemptive history. And what you see in Jacob's life is that as he buries his idol, the little gods in his life, he begins to bury the idols of his own hearts. And you see in verse 16, and they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, I get struck by name because in King James it goes up Ephrathah. It is another name for Bethlehem, which is later named as such. Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. And what happened is Rachel dies here. Rachel had a son. His name was Joseph. That means I'll have another son. So Rachel, when he gave birth to her firstborn in Haran, she was hoping that God would give me another. Because she had a really hard time. Because she was barren for so long. Because God has closed her womb. And God opened her womb that she had a first child. And as soon as she had her first son, she said, I want another one. And here, God is fulfilling the desires of her heart, but at the same time, this is a hard, terrible labor. It's really the mark of sin, isn't it? That labor has become deadly. There's many ladies here. I don't know how much it hurts, but I hear it's pretty bad, I hear. Mm-hmm. But you see, that's product of sin. That's product of our separation from God. To bring forth life, there's death, even in childbirth. And here, Rachel is going in a hard and terrible labor. And please understand who Rachel is. Rachel is Jacob's love. I mean, you can see the entire story of Jacob's life. It's all about Rachel. It's all about Rachel. Did I say that? Let me say that one more time. It is all about Rachel. I mean, the day he saw her, he kissed her. That's all. That tells you everything, don't it? I mean, that was the love of his life. He says he was in such madly in love with her that he had to work 7 years to earn her, and it just went by so fast. 7 years of hard labor, and he was just madly in love. The struggle of his life was because he wanted Rachel. If he was just content with Leah, everything would have been fine, but no. It's because he wanted Rachel that he had four wives, or two wives and two concubines. Because why did he have two more women in his life? Because Rachel was jealous. Because Leah was having five kids, six total, and she, four actually in the beginning, and Rachel was not having any, and she said, you know what, I'm going to give you my servant, and maybe she can bear you children. And she bore her two children. The whole shebang, the whole drama, you know why it started? Because this idiot was madly in love. And love make you do foolish things. And here, the love of his life is dying. The one for whom that he would hung the moon is in labor. You see, this is his great idol of his life. And he's burying her. Because she dies. And what's interesting about this whole text is that the love of his life has this son, and she names him Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow, son of my anguish. And here's the thing. If the love of your life has a will and said, this is my will. Honey, you love me. Do you love me? Then this is my will. Can you please do what I want you to do? This is my final will. Don't you think a husband who loves his wife will say, yes, I'll do it. The best of my abilities, I'll fulfill your will just for you. Actually, at the very dying breath, Rachel said, his name is Ben-Oni. And for the first time, Jacob said no to Rachel. He's not Ben-Oni. His name is Benjamin. And there she dies. And there she is buried in Bethlehem. You see, it's a beginning process of burial of the idols of Jacob's heart. Matter of fact, he actually buried another one previous to this, is in verse 8. As he was in Bethel, something else occurs in verse 8. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name alone Bakuth. Here is the one person who went to Haran with Jacob. That it was not told in the other passages, but it is Deborah. Who's Deborah? Deborah is Rachel's nurse. Probably a servant girl that was with Rebekah, excuse me. And she is so dear to Jacob because she is just like his mother. Matter of fact, she's a nurse to him when he was young. That's the idea. And she represents to Jacob his mother. You see, you don't hear the story of Rebekah here, and you don't actually get to hear her death until much later in Genesis. And what probably has happened is while Jacob was in Haran, his mother already passed. And the only connection, the last connection, last little bit of connection of memory he has of her, Rebekah, the mother that he loved, a mother who loved him and taught all his trickeries, the connection he had was Deborah. Another idol of his heart. And right there at Bethel, he buried her. You see, the movement, as he's moving south, as he's moving toward where his final destination is, to Hebron, to be where his father Isaac is, and where his grandfather Abraham was. As he's moving there, there are deaths over this house. A lot of burials after burials. And at the end of this chapter, we have another burial, Verse 28, now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Probably the greatest idol of his life is his father. This is the only patriarch that really tells that their sons buried him. This man was the hero of his life. He never saw a greater man than him. Isaac, the laughter, the precious son of Abraham, the one who inherited all the blessings, all the riches, all the power of Abraham, the one who never left the land of promise, the one who had everything figured out. And if there was one dream that Jacob ever had, was to be like his father, to be accepted by him. But Isaac loved Esau. An entirety of his life was to be like Esau so that he can win the favor and the love of Isaac. That was his life. And here, he's burying his father. You see, what's going on in Genesis chapter 35? There is a movement, right? Because actually, I know this isn't weird, but actually the story of Genesis 35, all the way in the story of Jacob going and leaving to Haran and stuff, all of this was actually story of Isaac. Because Jacob's story actually begins at Genesis chapter 37, which is introduction of Joseph's story. I know that's kind of weird, but idea is that the scripture is divided by genealogy, and Genesis chapter 36 is the genealogy of Esau, and end of Genesis 35 is the genealogy of Jacob. And these genealogies are divisions of the movement of epochs between the father, the patriarch. So Abraham to Isaac, there was a genealogy. And even before Abraham, the genealogy of Noah and Terah. And all these genealogies are giving a distinctive story of a patriarch. And this whole story here, all the way to here, is really the transference of the kingdom promises from Isaac, finally now, to Jacob. Even though Jacob received the promise of the kingdom previously, but this is actually the movement given from Isaac to now his rightful heir, Jacob. And in this movement, what you're seeing is Jacob finally coming to grips with who he is to mortify his flesh. He's bearing one after the other, after the other, after the other. It's really the sign of his own burial, his own fleshly desires. All the things that made him tick, all the things that made him run, and all the things that kept him awake at night, all the things that made him anxious, and all the things that made him dance, and all the things that made him happy. His entire life were these three huge idols in his life, and there God buried them. It's a symbolized here of God's work of mortification. You see? What you will see is God preparing a man for his kingdom work to establish his eternal kingdom. And the way he initiates is through burial, but also there is a sense of resurrection. You see, in Genesis 35, verse 9, it says, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. That's what your name is, a deceiver. A man who's in sin. But he says, no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. That God gives him a new name. God calls him no longer by the name he had, but God gives him a new name. Now, this name he already received in the past, but this is not just the second affirmation of that name, but it is the reality of who he is now identified as, in one sense, the one who died to sin, and now he is alive to God. The one who struggled and who has overcome. And here God gives him promise once again and says in verse 11, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply a nation, and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'll give to you. Here is the passing of the kingdom promise, and I'll give the land to your offspring after you. You see, what's going on here is Jacob builds the altar before the Lord in the house of God, which is the gate of heaven. And he offers the sacrifice, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And as he receives the word of God, God promises him of a new life, vivification. You see? It's a symbolic nature here is apparent that he is new creation in one sense. He's new. He's renewed. He's vivified. He has a life. He has an identity that is not of the old, but of a new. The old has gone. The new has come. It's the Spirit of God that hovered over the waters in the creation narrative where he created the heavens and the earth. Here, the Spirit is quietly working in the heart of this man to transform him, to give him a newness of life, and to sanctify him and give him a new name and a new identity. So that now that he is a man who's fitting to carry this kingdom upon his shoulder. Is that clear? Does it help? And the point of this text is really the movement of Jacob from his old to his now new identity and his new understanding of who he is. It's a movement from his old idolatrous life to having one God as the only God in his life. And all of this, please understand, it's God's work from beginning till now. When he first came to Bethel, who approached him, who spoke to him, who revealed himself to him and showed him a ladder, showed him a ziggurat that touches the earth and heaven, who is this that is at work in him? He's El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. And the one that Israel is for portraying is not just himself, actually, but he's portraying, pointing to the true Israel that is to come, the true ladder, the one that connects the heaven and earth, the man, God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who was truly dead to sin upon that cross, and one who truly rose again in the resurrection power. And he is the one that here Jacob is pointing to in his frailty, in his brokenness, as he received a new name and new identity. All of this is tied to the Son who is to come and the King who is to come from between his loins, as it says in King James. And that seed of the woman is the true Israel, the one who sanctifies his people, the one who brings life, the one who destroys and kills sin, the one who gives the new identity and make us new. You know why this is significant? We live in a time where people are so confused of their identity. And even in church, we're confused of our identity. Not as the craziness that's out there, but so often the craziness that's in here. So often, Christianity is, and this is really the struggle as we misunderstand sanctification. So much of our identity is tied to our Christianity. So much of our identity is tied to our religion and religiosity. So much of our identity is tied to our righteousness, our good living, how much we know of the Bible, how much good theology we know, and what kind of family we have built, and what kind of community we have built around us. So much of your and my identity, so often, nothing but idols. Idols of good things, isn't it? That so many of us are holding so dear to ourselves, our religious, our righteous, our wisdom and our knowledge and our accomplishments. But what we need to do and what the Lord is causing us to do in our frailty and weakness is to say, man, my righteousness is nothing but rubbish. All the things that I consider gain is nothing but dung. All of my religion, all of my devotion, all of my sacrifices, all the good that I have done. God's call to you this evening is to die to your flesh. Have no confidence in your flesh so that you may only have Christ, the true Israel. That you may only have one, Christ. There's no hope in your righteousness, my friends. There's no hope in your religion, my friends. There's only one hope, and his name is Jesus Christ, the one who's risen from the dead, one who became the life-giving spirit, the one who is the spirit of holiness, who sanctifies his people. And sanctification is to die to this, that we live to him. And that is the greatest place to be and to rejoice in. Let me put it this way. I'm relatively young compared to many of us here. But when I first became a Christian and became really serious with my walk, I was a gung-ho for the Lord, you know. I quit all the foolish things. I stopped watching TV. I stopped watching all these things. I stopped doing all these things that I used to do. And I said, I'm going to live for the Lord. I would fast every week. We would pray for 5 hours, twice a week. We would do all kinds of ministry. We would go to this church, preach. We'll go to that church, preach. We'll go and do mission work here. And I thought it was a virtue to sleep 4 hours a day. If I slept 5 hours, I would beat myself and say, oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. But all that really has done is made me my own God. Made my religion, made my righteousness, made my life about me. But as I progressed through life, I bumped into a lot of things. I stumbled upon a lot of things. I sprained my ankle a couple times and made a lot of mess here and there. And now, a little bit older, I don't know if I'm any more mature, but I know this, I'm an idiot. I have no confidence in this. No. We only have one Israel, the true Israel, and it is Christ. And once we come to grips with Christ, the one who's risen from the dead, the one who is now seated upon his throne, the one who is now sanctifying us by his Holy Spirit. And you look to him, and all you can say is, wow, his grace is sufficient for me. And that, I think, is sanctification. At the very center of this sanctification, if you look at page 14 here, or page 13, there is a quote from Herman Bavinck and Gerdus Voss. Herman Bavinck says, sanctification is like all the other benefits of Christ, so inseparable, related to the person of Christ, that we cannot receive it except in communion with Christ himself. And this is viewed from our side only to be obtained and enjoyed through a true faith. He says sanctification is to be received in communion with Christ. And Voss goes even deeper. And he says this, the sanctification of the believer is viewed as a fruit of life union with Christ. Here we go. That relationship is in first place organic, not moral. Sanctification is not that you're more moral. Sanctification is that you embrace Christ with everything you got by faith. And you have Christ, and you rejoice in him, you rest in him, you cherish him, and you love and adore him. And in that covenantal relationship, we are made holy, as Christ is holy. So church, be sanctified by the blood of the Lamb, that you may have true joy and life in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's not about us. Lord, we thank you that it's not how strong we are, but how weak we are. It's not about how mighty and good we are, but how foolish and sinful we are. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel. And only way we are united to him is by faith. By grace through faith, we embrace our salvation, our sanctification. So Lord, sanctify us by your Spirit, and may we rest in him more today, that we may cherish him. Lord, and as we have brought our offering before you, your tithes and our offerings, Lord, won't you take them as a token of our worship. May they be a fragrant offering to you, and that you would use it for your glory, that you bless your people. May his name be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name.